After worship one Sunday, the pastor was greeting the congregation at the door, and an elderly woman came up to him and said, "Pastor, that was a good sermon and such a wonderful worship service today." Pastor said, "Oh, thank you so much, but you know, it wasn't me. I have to give all the credit to the Holy Spirit." To which the woman replied, "Well, Pastor, it was good, but it wasn't that good." The novel The Road by Cormac McCarthy is a Pulitzer Prize-winning story about a harrowing journey of a father and son through a post-apocalyptic world devastated by nuclear war. Realizing that they will not survive the winter, the father takes his son south through a desolate landscape along a vacant highway towards the sea, sustained only by the hope of finding more good people like them. Along the way, they feel this haunting sense that something is following them, and fear that they are being stalked by a roving band of cannibals scouring the land for survivors. Unfortunately, the pace of their journey is far too much for the father, who develops an illness and dies, leaving the boy alone in a harsh world. The son holds awake over his father's body for 3 days, with no idea what he's going to do without him. On the third day, suddenly a stranger appears with a family of his own, and tells the boy that they've been following him and his father for months, and seen that they are good people, and he invites the boy to join them. At first, the boy is very apprehensive, having imagined that those tracking him meant to do him harm. But in the end, the novel ends with the son walking down the road again, this time with a brand new family. McCarthy's work is not overtly religious, but there's a quote from the novel that has always stuck with me. "When you've got nothing else, construct ceremonies out of the air and breathe on them." When you've got nothing else, construct ceremonies out of the air and breathe upon them. This is how worship was born. Worship arises from the deep human need we have to make meaning out of the sacred and mysterious experiences that we have in the world that cannot often be easily explained. It emerges from our desire to mark the passage of time, to remember significant events in our lives, and to celebrate important occasions through rituals and practices and rites and ceremonies. In the Abrahamic traditions, of course, worship is about offering our praise and thanks to God. But even non-religious people among us worship. We all ascribe our highest worth and ultimate concern to someone or something, whether it be God or our families, ancestors, kids, spouses, jobs, culture, nation, money, or ourselves. There is something very human about worship. Bob Dylan said, "You've got to serve somebody. It's not a question of if we worship. The real question is what we worship and how we worship. Are we intentional about it? Or is it something that is just happening to us?" Our text today is the first recorded example we have in Scripture of what a worship service looked like by the earliest followers of Jesus. In it, we find an early liturgy, a gathered community participating in corporate prayer, congregational singing, and the spoken word. We see how God responded and the impact their worship had on the community. The worship is passionate, cohesive, powerful, and bold. It was an immediate response to the news they received from Peter and John when they returned to the community after being arrested, tried, and threatened by the chief priests and elders. You know, there's nothing like narrowly escaping execution or having someone threaten your life to put you on your knees and send you into prayer and make you want to worship God. They say there are no atheists in foxholes, because some of the best worship is born from human desperation, from an awareness of one's mortality and finitude, from the deep human need to draw on a power outside of oneself, a higher power that can offer resources that we don't have, for horizons we can't imagine, for healing we can't yet envision, for new realities beyond our comprehension at the moment. History has a tendency to repeat itself, which means the followers of Jesus were worried that they were in danger of following in the same footsteps of their teacher, who immediately after he was arrested and tried by those same chief priests and Sanhedrin, went on then to Herod and Pilate to be condemned, tortured, and executed. So when they heard that Peter and John had just been there and heard their report about the threats that they received from the Sanhedrin, the entire community immediately raised their voices together in a prayer to God, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in it. And then they sang a song from their Jewish tradition. Yes, the words look just like a quotation, but they're actually from Psalm 2, a song of lament, which was the perfect song to express their feelings at that moment. Why, God, why? Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples conspire in vain? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, your Messiah? Augustine said, when you sing, you pray twice. And so when they sang this psalm, they doubled their efforts in asking God, why is this happening? Why does it feel like all the people of the earth, all the kings and the rulers, the whole world has turned against Jesus and against us? Have you ever felt like the whole world was turned against you or against Jesus? Anyone who knows Psalm 2 knows it's not only a song of lament, but a song of liberation as well. The text here only offers us two verses of the song, but we probably know that they sang more. And this was just a traditional Jewish literary technique known as stringing pearls together, where a scripture is quoted and the most important verse is left off so the reader can prove that they know what comes next. In this case, we hear the disciples sing verse 1 and 2, but verse 3 is omitted, which said, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." They were in bondage, the disciples, tied down with cords, oppressed, and they were singing for their liberation. They didn't just interpret the text or sing the text. They let the text interpret their world, and they applied it directly to their reality. They raised their voices in lament and liberation to specifically describe the truth of the world around them. And they said this as they continued their prayer, "For in this city, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, have gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. And now, Lord, look at their threats against us and grant your servants to speak your word with boldness." Did you notice they didn't pray for protection from the threats, but for boldness? In the face of threats from the kings and the rulers of the day, they named the very political leaders and authorities who were oppressing them and standing against them and standing against Jesus. Herod, Pilate. I know many Christians today would say that it was not very polite for the disciples to actually name these political leaders in their prayer or to ask God to look at their threats. But the disciples were not trying to be polite, were they? They were following in the footsteps of their teacher Jesus, who called Herod a fox and Pilate a murderer. They were trying to speak truth to power, trying to worship God in spirit and in truth. As Confucius once said, "The beginning of all wisdom is to call things by their proper name." The early church was calling it as they saw it, worshiping in truth, not trying to be polite, but trying to be bold. And you'll notice they did not disrespect or dehumanize these particular political leaders, even though in this case they were quite ruthless people. But they did name them, and they asked God to look at their deeds, to stretch out a hand to bring healing to the world. and to give them the boldness to stand up and speak truth to power. The worship of the early church reminds me of the civil rights movement. One night in 1962, at a mass meeting at Mount Zion Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia, Reverend Ralph Abernathy introduced an old spiritual that became one of the most important songs of the movement. "Ain't Gonna Let Nobody Turn Me Around." The lyrics are simple and powerful. "Ain't gonna let nobody turn me around. I'm gonna keep on walking, keep on talking, marching to that freedom land." It's a bold song of resilience and liberation that proclaimed that they would not stop walking or speaking until freedom came, no matter what they faced. But the best part of the song was its adaptability to the context and the circumstances. Over the years, they added new verses depending upon where they were and what they were working on at the time. "Ain't gonna let segregation," they said. "Ain't gonna let horses turn me around. Ain't gonna let tear gas turn me around. Ain't gonna let Jim Crow turn me around." Then later, "Ain't gonna let Bull Connor turn me around. Ain't gonna let George Wallace turn me around." Like the early church in their prayers and songs and worship, they named the principalities and the powers and the forces and authorities and political leaders who were gathered against Jesus and his people, opposing them, threatening them, and standing in the way of their freedom. And how did God respond to the bold worship of the disciples? God quaked the earth beneath their feet. God shook the foundations of the place where they were gathered, filled them with the Spirit, and gave them the boldness they were praying for. The implication, of course, is that when we are desperate enough and courageous enough to worship God boldly, God will arrive in the power of the Spirit and shake things up. The question for us is, do we want God to come and shake things up? Some do, others do not. It all depends on our social location, doesn't it? Where we find ourselves in the order of things, where we find ourselves at the moment. If the status quo is working for me and my family, I may not want God to come and shake things up, because that could make things difficult for me. Things were working great for the high priests and for Herod and for Pilate. The status quo was working for them. It was benefiting them. And this is why many of us cannot understand the desperate worship of the early church, because our social position in life is much more like the religious and political establishment of the day than like the disciples. The disciples were on the bottom rung of the social ladder. They were poor, uneducated Galileans. The structure was against them. Like the black community during segregation, the status quo was not benefiting the disciples. It was threatening them, which is why they worship God with such passion and boldness. When you have nothing else, nothing to lose, you construct ceremonies out of the air and breathe upon them. What would it be like for us to pray and sing and worship like our lives were being threatened by the powers that be? Can you imagine what it would look like or feel like to worship with desperation, knowing the only power you had to stand up boldly against the social and political forces of the day was a power outside of yourself, the power of God and the power of the Spirit? Some of us know what it means to pray that way. We've been there when we found ourselves facing illness, facing financial distress, facing loss or death, facing divorce, facing situations in our lives and our futures where we are totally out of our control. That's when we pray that way. But for most of us, those times are rare. What if every day was like that? What if every day we felt like our lives and our families were being threatened? This is the reality for most people in the world. In fact, for most Americans, that's the reality. For most Christians in the world, that's the reality. For the hungry, the oppressed, for refugees, for the black community, for immigrants in America, for poor whites living in rural areas. Every day their lives are threatened by the way the world is. But here's the thing. If they are our brothers and sisters, if we share a common humanity with them, then when their lives are threatened, our lives are threatened as well. What would it be like for us to worship like our brothers and sisters were being threatened? Like our family was being threatened? Like the church was being threatened? Like humanity was being threatened? It is, isn't it? Is that not what it would mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Maybe we do need God to come and shake things up so we can learn how to worship like our human family is being threatened daily. Bold worship was not optional or inconsequential for the early church. It was necessary and essential for the work that they were being called to do in the world. We don't often think about worship this way because we've forgotten an amazing truth the disciples knew. Bold worship is what gives birth to bold communities. Bold worship bears the fruit of a bold group of people. Yes, each disciple is called to be a bold individual. But if you notice in Acts, their boldness is always a together boldness, a joined boldness, a boldness held in common, a boldness born of intimacy and union. The disciples were bold together. Their need for boldness and their prayer for boldness bound them together in a community and united them to one another in ways that we can barely even imagine. Acts tells us that after they worshiped and God shook the place, the result of their bold worship was that the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. Everything they had was held in common. There was not a needy person among them. For those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and then it was distributed to each as any had need. Talk about a bold community. Do you know any churches like that? Do you know any communities like that where everyone is of one heart and soul, where no one claims private ownership of their property, where everything is held in common, where there are no needy people among them, where people sell their lands and their houses and offer the proceeds of what was sold to be distributed to the needy? Think about how radical that was. They were an alternative community that overcame economic division and disparity and achieved equality, mutuality, and solidarity between rich and poor through this act of sacrificial generosity and sharing what they had with each other, holding all things in common and taking care of the needy. If we can't imagine a community like that, maybe we've lost the bold vision of what the church can be. If we can't imagine a community like that, then maybe we are selling ourselves short spiritually. If we can't imagine a community like that, then maybe our worship isn't bold enough. Maybe we need to worship with more passion. Maybe we need to worship with a deeper sense of desperation. Maybe we need to stop being polite and pray for boldness. Maybe we need to sing like our lives are being threatened. Maybe we need to sing like our brothers and sisters and our families and all of humanity itself is being threatened. Maybe we need to boldly call out the names of political leaders who are gathered against Jesus, like the disciples did. There are some. Maybe we need to pray for boldness and healing like our lives depend on it. If our sense of community is lacking, maybe our worship isn't bold enough. Because as the early church in Acts teaches us, bold worship gives birth to bold community. The question is, are we brave enough to raise our voices together to God with the expectation the Spirit will come in power and shake our foundations? Are we brave enough to invite God to come and to shake us into a bold community? if we are, then no matter what apocalypse we face out there, we can journey down the road of life together as a family, always singing together. Ain't going to let nobody turn us around. We're going to keep on walking, keep on talking, marching to that freedom land. Amen.